Well, good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. Welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike, if I haven't met you before. And this week, we're going to continue in our fall series on the sermon, or in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. There's a stack of them in the back. Please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one. You can find Matthew 5 on page 760 in the church Bibles. Of course, Google will get you to Matthew chapter 5 as well. I find, for me at least, there's something about holding paper in my hand, though, that's helpful. Maybe you're like me. We've spent the last few weeks looking at Jesus' teachings on the law commands. We've learned about anger and murder, adultery, divorce, and oaths. And this week, we're going to see what Jesus has to say about treating those who wrong us. Now, the last few weeks, we've been following along with Jesus' teaching pattern. If you've got notes, you've probably already written this down. This is how he's been teaching, with an old command, and then the new command, which interprets and expands the old command, and then lastly, the application. So now, do this. And that pattern continues in this section today. Hopefully, you'll pick it up quickly and easily. You'll see it, and I'd encourage you to pay attention to that. However, this week, I'd like to approach the text a little bit differently. Switch it up. We've been following that pattern this week a little bit different. Instead, what we're going to do here is... let me back up. The pattern continues in this section. Hopefully, you'll pick it up easily. But we're going to approach the text differently this week. I lost my place in my notes. Has that ever happened to you? Doesn't happen to me that often. You just heard the reading. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's teaching us how to deal with those who have wronged us. And so in these verses, this is the way we're going to approach this text. I see three things that Jesus invites us to surrender, to give up. Three things he invites us to commit to instead. So for those of you who love to know where we're going, you want to know the roadmap, that's where we're going. Three things he's inviting us to surrender or give up. Three things he's inviting us to commit to instead. But first, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather together in worship. And I pray now that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And God, I pray that if I say anything that isn't from you, that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you have a Bible open in your lap, I want to invite you to look with me right there at verse 38. We're going to jump right in. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," this is the old command, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," the new command, "but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." It is so, so human to want justice when we've been wronged, isn't it? To desire some sort of retribution, to get even. For the same thing to happen to the one who wronged us as happened to us. I can still remember as a kid screwing around with my siblings, and then that feeling that the punishments aren't equal. This never happened with Emily, my sister, because she never actually got in trouble. But with my younger brother and I, we'd both be messing up. We both knew it. And my parents would come down hard on me because I was the oldest. David, the youngest, well, he's the youngest. We expect more from you. You're older. And I remember David, this cheeky little grin, knowing he'd gotten away with it. Older siblings, you know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced this? And I remember this feeling in me of like, this is not fair. You know what I'm talking about? That feeling? Audrey's like, "No, I have no idea. You're a youngest. You wouldn't know." Even youngest, we know that feeling, right? It's not fair. How come I'm the one getting in trouble, not them, right? How come this has happened to me and not them? We compare what happened to us with what happened to someone else. Sometimes we feel like they got off easy. And yet, Jesus says that we shouldn't desire that sort of revenge. Let me tell you, I desired revenge when it came to my brother. I'm like, I'm taking the blame here. You're getting off easy. I remember thinking in my head, oh, you just wait until later, David. You're gonna get yours. I'm gonna make sure of it. And yet Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, as younger brothers everywhere are. That was a joke. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus says we shouldn't desire that sort of revenge, that we ought to, and this is the first thing for you note takers, surrender our need for justice. That's the first thing I see here. Jesus' teaching is an invitation for his disciples to surrender an insistence on personal justice. I have been wronged. I need retribution. And Jesus is saying, sometimes, perhaps, that's not my way. Now, he's not necessarily talking here about the law, all right? About systemic injustice or civic injustice, okay? He is talking, though, about our regular human interactions. And he's inviting us to surrender our need for personal justice, for retribution, even for things to be fair to him. After all, we think we want fair until it's time for us to get what we deserve. And then suddenly we want grace. The invitation instead to surrender our insistence on immediate personal justice to God. Second, there's an invitation to surrender our time. There's an invitation to surrender our time or our timelines. Look at verse 41 with me. Jesus says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Here's what I mean. Oftentimes when we've been wronged by someone, when we've been hurt or sinned against, there's an intrinsic need inside of us to do something about it or complain about it to someone right now, right? Immediately. To seek immediate retribution or at least immediately to tell others how I've been wrong. Surely none of you are ever like that, right? Somebody wrongs you and there's this need in us, isn't there, to like immediately turn to somebody else and complain about it. Probably not you, me for sure. To immediately seek retribution. And sometimes that's appropriate. Okay, if you've been seriously wronged or injured, if you've been bullied or abused, speak up. Absolutely. Right away. Don't delay. But there are many other times when we're annoyed by someone or hurt by someone, and in our hurt, we respond quickly. Perhaps you could say even we lash out. It's like this. On Friday, I was on a run. Okay, I ran around Burke Lake. I decided I wanted to add a little bit of extra mileage. And so, you know, you get to the end of Burke Lake and there's a dam. And I decided I'm going to cut into the neighborhood there off the side of the dam. The only thing is I've never been in that neighborhood before. And it was raining on Friday, you remember? And so I hadn't brought my phone. Okay? And so I cut into the neighborhood. I'm like, I'm just going to run up like 1 mile and turn back around 1 mile and then, you know, go back and finish my loop of the lake. Only I end up in this neighborhood I've never been in before. Big, beautiful houses. But after a little while, I made a turn or two, which was a mistake. And the houses started to look awfully similar. And I had no idea where I was. And it's raining. And I'm like, at this point, I don't know, 7 or 8 miles into a run. I'm tired. And I ended up running nearly 2 miles further than I had intended, and it added over 20 minutes to an already long run. Now, here's where I'm going with this. In the ancient world, a Roman soldier could force someone to walk with them, like to carry their bag for them. Okay, a Roman soldier had to carry their shield, their gear, their big bag, all their stuff everywhere. And a Roman soldier in the ancient world could say, hey, Rachel, I see you. Here, you take my pack and you're going to walk with me. All right? You're going to carry it for me for this mile. It's not right. It's not just. But it's the way that it was. And a mile out of the way, say, I don't know how long it takes you to walk a mile, maybe 20 minutes, 20-minute walk. 20-minute walk at the hands of the oppressor, the Roman soldier, would have been a very real and reasonable reason to be upset. Rachel, if I asked you to do that, how would you feel? Probably pretty upset. I forced you to carry my big heavy backpack a mile. You were planning on going the other direction. 20 minutes there. How long would it take you to get back to where you were supposed to go? Another 20 minutes. 40 minutes of your day. Poof, gone. And Jesus says, walk an extra mile. Carry that bag an extra mile. So now 1 mile has become how many miles? 2 miles. And if you're turning around and walking back, 2 miles has become how many miles? 4. And if each mile takes an average person 20 minutes to walk, how long suddenly are we talking about going out of your way? Who's good at math? 20 times 4? 80 minutes. An hour and 20 minutes. That's right. An hour and 20 minutes if we take Jesus' teaching literally. That is pretty inconvenient. Slow. Out of the way. Look, you cannot obey Jesus' teaching here and be in a hurry. You can't. And so instead, he's inviting us to surrender our need for immediate vindication, for immediate action right now, to slow down, to surrender our timelines. Now, honestly, I don't know about you, but I can't help but wonder how much interpersonal hurt could be avoided in our lives if we slowed down a little bit, if we surrender our pace. Third, Jesus invites us to surrender our need for control. I mean, this applies to the whole text today, okay? It's an invitation in every verse to surrender our need to be in control, to be in charge. But we see it in verse 42 as well. Look at it with me. Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Look, when you turn the extra cheek, when you go the extra mile, when you give away a cloak, when you give to the one in need, it's a surrender of control, isn't it? It's a surrender of power. It's giving up me and mine, whether it's my stuff, whether it's my need for vengeance or fairness, whether it's my time. It's a surrender of control, of power. Giving up me and mine and reorienting a situation so that the self is no longer in the middle. Now, does taking Jesus at his word here mean we should give to every person begging on the street? Honestly, I'm not sure. I think it's probably best to err on the side of generosity when at all possible. But there are plenty of people with significantly more experience than me in with these sorts of situations who would say that there are better ways to be generous. Right, from keeping granola bars or water bottles and wool socks in your car to partnering with great organizations like the Lamb Center to help people in need. I'm frankly out of my depth here, but I will say that I think generally it is best to err on the side of taking Jesus' teaching seriously and literally. And so my practice, for better or worse, is if I see someone on the side of the road asking for money, is if I have cash to empty my wallet. Because Jesus says to give to the one who asks. Now, I will say when I was younger, that happened far more often than it does now. Because I've got teenage kids, and I never carry cash anyway. And if I do have it, It's probably my 13-year-old who hasn't, right? And so the situation has solved itself for me in the practical immediate, but I think the point stands. You get what I'm saying here? It's better for us as Christians always to err on the side of generosity, to be open-handed. And that's clearly what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about control, and he's talking about generosity. He's talking about surrendering this sort of posture. They've asked me, I don't know if I have enough to share. If I do that, I won't have anything else in my wallet. Or what about this and this and this? He's talking about surrendering this sort of posture and the worry and anxiety and control it elicits, right? When you do this, my whole body right now is tensed up. Creates anxiety in our body. And he's inviting us to move from a what about me posture like this towards a God is in control and is taking care of me posture like this. Whew. From clenched fists to open hands. Jesus is inviting us to surrender a scarcity mindset that says, what about me and mine? What about fairness? What about my time? I've got things to do. What about my stuff, my control, my money? And to replace it with gracious generosity. Which is what we see again right here in verse 43. We see replacing our need for justice, immediate action, control, with a posture of love and grace. Jesus says, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. What does Jesus say? But I say to you, love your enemy. It's easy to love those you like. It's harder to love those who have hurt you, who have wronged you. In those situations, we want fairness, justice. We want it now, right? But do we really want fairness? Do we really want justice in our lives? Our personal lives? For people to get what they deserve? Because the truth of the matter is that if I got what I deserved, frankly, if you got what you deserved, it would be hell. Because, oh man, when it comes to both people and God, we mess up over and over and over again. But love, grace, open-handed generosity, that's what Jesus offers us in himself. That's the whole point of the cross. Jesus receiving the consequences of our sin. Jesus receiving the justice that we deserve, that we're due. And in that great exchange, letting us off the hook so that we don't get what we deserve. And if he offers us that sort of open-handed love, grace, generosity, mercy, how can we not in turn offer it to others? Jesus said earlier in this Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. It's the first thing. Jesus invites us to a posture of love and grace. Second, Jesus invites us to replace our self-righteous need for justice, for immediate intervention, for control, with prayer. This is what he says, right there, verse 44, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. I want you to hear me here. Prayer is ultimately an act of love. What prayer does is moves us from the center of our lives, and it puts God there in the center. Prayer is an act of trust, trusting that God will act in the way that is best, both for us and for others. Prayer slows us down. And it places our needs and our desires on God's timeline. And let me tell you this. I am pretty convinced that prayer is the best tool for growing in us soft hearts. It's the best tool for growing in us soft hearts towards God. It's the best tool for growing in us soft hearts towards others. Because let me tell you, it is so hard to hate someone that you're regularly praying for. Instead, prayer grows love even in the hardest of hearts. And in that, it forms in us Christ-likeness. Prayer transforms us that we might love the unlovable and give up all of our hurts to the one who can handle them. Frankly, the only one who can handle them. And in doing so, it begins to transform us, to change us so that we might look more and more like Jesus. Like Jesus says right here in verse 45, that we might be sons of our Father in heaven. Jesus is getting so, so practical here. So if you're harboring any bitterness towards another person, try praying for them. I mean, it's almost become a cliche at this point, isn't it? But let me tell you, if you commit to genuinely praying for someone, not just saying, I'll pray for you, but genuinely setting aside a time, right, and praying for someone, it'll change you. So if you're harboring any bitterness towards another person, try praying for them. Do it every day. And see if God doesn't begin to change your heart towards them and towards him. I can tell you right now, he has done that for me. My bet is, you could go around the room here, and we'd have testimony after testimony of people who were harboring bitterness towards someone and committed to prayer, and God softened and changed the heart. That's the second thing. Third, replace with, put in place a trust in God's goodness and sovereignty. Jesus says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and unjust, sunshine both on you and the one who's wronged you. And then he says right here what we all know to be true, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Of course, it's easy to be kind to those who are kind to you, to love those who love you, to treat well those who treat you well. Everyone can do that, irrespective of how they feel about Jesus. But what Jesus is calling us to here is more than that. What Jesus does by his Spirit in our hearts is more than that. It's to love those who are harsh towards us, to pray for those who hurt us, to show mercy to those who've wronged us. It's God who makes the sun rise on good and evil, who sends rain on both the just and the unjust. The subtext here is surely God can handle justice. Surely God can handle judgment. And there's an invitation here in the text from Jesus to trust that God knows what he's doing, and that what he has for us is good, even if it doesn't always seem right in our eyes. Even if it doesn't always work on our timelines. There's an invitation to trust that God will take the appropriate action on our behalf, on his terms and his timelines, and that he really does know what's best for us, and that he really is good. That his ways are good. His way of dealing with wrongs is good. His timeline is good. And to trust him with that. Now, here's where we'll close. With Jesus' call to holiness. Look at verse 48. Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There you go. Let's end there. You can go home and be perfect. It's a pretty tall order, isn't it? For me, I'm probably going to load up the trailer. I'll probably drive the trailer and park it. And somewhere along the way, I'll yell at a kid, or I'll get frustrated with another driver, or I'll come home from church and I'll be tired and short with somebody. Surely this is only me, right? And yet Jesus says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's two things I want to say here about verse 48. First, we can't be perfect. We can't be perfect. Only Jesus can be perfect. Only Jesus was perfect. Only Jesus is perfect. And so it is imperative that we trust him, that we cling to Jesus, because Jesus is our perfection. And his perfection is given to us. It's transferred to us when we trust him, when we walk with him. He was perfect on our behalf. He took the consequences of our sin upon himself on the cross. He died in our place, and his death is what makes us holy. It's his death that makes us perfect in God's sight. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So first, we can't be perfect, only Jesus is. So cling to him. Cling to him and his righteousness. It's our only hope. Jesus is commanding us to be perfect. The way that we do that, by trusting in him, in his perfection on our behalf. Which brings me to the second thing I want to say about verse 48. It's this. The call to Christian holiness is serious. The call to Christian holiness is serious. The things Jesus is teaching us here in the Sermon on the Mount, he really seems to expect us to walk this way, to do as he commands. Not because it saves us, praise the Lord, or we'd be screwed, or because we must do these things to earn his love, but he expects us to do these things because he has saved us. And because he is making us new. And because his spirit is alive in us. And this is how he wants us to walk, both for our good and for his glory. And so we trust him. And we ask the Holy Spirit to empower us to walk as Jesus commands. To surrender our timelines, our sense of personal justice, our tightly clenched control. And instead to live with gracious generosity, even to those who have wronged us. Instead to love and to pray, to trust that God is working all things together for our good and for his glory. On his timeline. Even when we can't see it. And so, we commit our lives to walking in holiness, knowing that it's Jesus' spirit that does it in us and through us. He's our hope, our only hope. Will you stand and pray with me? Gracious God, thank you for these words, this teaching that teaches us how to love our enemies, those who have wronged us. And I pray, God, that you would do this in us by your spirit. That you would form us to be the sort of people who pray for those who have wronged us, who love and show mercy. And God, would you, by your spirit, help us to put away our timelines, our need for control, to put aside our need for immediate retribution. Would you give us the mind of our Savior? We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.